What I'm thinking I want to do today is to follow on right from where we left off last week. And I know a lot of you were probably... How many were not here last week? Okay, so we got a few. See, this is one of the challenges, and probably every pastor faces it who does weekly messages, is if you want to have a series of thoughts, but people aren't there for each one, so each message needs to be both part of the series, but also completely self-contained. And so I'm going to try to hit both of those this morning. We'll see how well I do. But last week we were talking about the difficulties in life, the difficulties that are facing us both in the world today, and how those impact our own personal lives, and how do we maintain faith through that. We used the book of Job as one of the key examples of someone who has managed to do that, and trying to find out how we can do the same thing. I was thinking about faith in Old Testament times. Did you ever think about that? What it must have been like for Moses, for Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob, in that sort of setting, that context, in the desert, nomadic, living in tents. The world was a big place then. Think about it. A mountaintop was a inaccessible place of the gods. You couldn't get there. What lay beyond the mountains was so far away. And every night you had this incredible celestial fire display of these stars that we don't even recognize anymore. We can't even imagine unless you go out to the desert or you go someplace really dark and you can see again what our forefathers and foremothers saw every single night. The majesty, the awe, the sense of smallness of each one of us, the powerlessness of each one of us before the forces of nature. I think all of that aided them to be able to feel the awesomeness of God. And you contrast that with today, where the world has gotten so small. You can push a button here and send an email out, and it goes around the world 10 times before you finish your coffee. You know, it's a completely different place. We spend most of our lives indoors. We don't really feel the forces of nature except when they really get extreme anymore, because we're insulated. We go from one air-conditioned container to another, and sometimes we don't even have to get outside. We drive the car right in, the door closes behind us, and we're there. And the stars are gone. They're blown out by the light pollution. But even saying all of that, saying that it's harder work now for us to get a sense of the awesomeness of God sometimes, we can still do it. And if you think that the patriarchs had an unfair advantage over us, that God spoke to them any different than the way he speaks to us, I'd like you to reconsider. I'd like you to think about that, because God is the same yesterday and today and forever. And the way that he communicates and the love that he has for us transcends all ages, cultures. We have to tune in more, perhaps, because of all the noise in our lives that maybe wasn't present 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, 6,000 years ago. But God is still there, speaking just as he has for ages. But we've got to tune in somehow. And that was kind of what we were talking about last week. What is your faith based on? What is it based on? Is it based on a creed, a theology, a doctrine, a church? Is it based on what you've always been taught your whole life? You grew up Catholic, you grew up Protestant, you grew up whatever. And so what you were taught, what was put into your head at a vulnerable age, that's what your faith is based on. And what happens when the difficult times come? What happens when everything seems to come crashing down? Can your faith sustain that? What I want to tell you is that if your faith isn't based on something much more immediate, much more real than that, you're going to have a hard time. About 18 years ago, when I was having a real hard time, I practically lived up at the Sarah Retreat in Malibu. That was my place of refuge and connection. And I befriended two of the priests there, and I kind of wore their door out, knocking on it and sitting in their offices and talking to them. And after one convocation, one of the priests, he said something that seemed outrageous to me, theologically and doctrinally. And so I went back to his office afterwards and knocked on the door, and I wanted to have a debate with him. How could you say this? You know, and look, right here, I started to pull out my Bible in a good Protestant way. You know, I'm going to prove it to you right here. And he held out his hand. You know, he had huge hands. So here's this universal stop sign in my face. And he said, look, all I can tell you is what I've become convinced of. You go become convinced of what you're convinced of. At the moment, I thought it was a total cop-out. Now I realize it's the only thing any of us can say to someone else when it comes to our faith. What are you convinced of? Is what you believe true? Or is it just what you believe? And how do you know the difference? These are the things that we have to consider. I had another friend who talked about seeking a personal theology. Does that sound weird to you, a personal theology? Does it sound maybe blasphemous? You know, how can you have a personal theology? Isn't theology supposed to be based on Scripture? Isn't it supposed to be based on the immutable revelation of God? You know? And he's talking about a personal theology. But I know what he meant. He was talking about the exact same thing that we're talking about here. And if having a personal theology sounds too radical to you, then how about making the theology you have personal? Does that work? We have got to explore our theology. We have got to explore our faith. We have got to make it first person, not second or third person. It's got to be something that we have lived through. And this is the key to everything that we're talking about here. How did Job persevere? How did he go through what he went through? And for those of you who weren't here last week, and maybe just a recap, Job was a righteous man. Job was a man who did everything right. Job was a man who was integrated with his God and was doing everything according to that integration, to that connection. And then the hammer falls. Everything falls apart. He loses his children. He loses his livestock. He loses his property. And then he's covered with boils from head to foot. And he's crying out. He curses the day he was born, but he doesn't curse God. What is it in him that connected him so well to God that he could survive all that? Because remember, we are told about the wager in heaven between HaSatan and God, Elohim. But he doesn't know. He doesn't know what's going on. All he knows, he was doing everything that he could, and everything was taken away. He has friends that come to try to talk to him. And in that culture, if you had material possessions and everything was going well physically in your life, then you were blessed by God. And if you weren't, then you weren't. And so all three of them have this one philosophical, theological concept that they're trying to get across to him. Obviously, Job, if everything bad has happened to you, then it's because you're secretly bad. Secretly, you did something wrong. And so you deserve all this. And Job is protesting, no, you know, I know that I did everything according to my God and my understanding of God. And then a fourth friend comes, a younger friend, Elihu. And he has a little bit different take. His take is, regardless of what you may have done or may have not done, the difficult things that come in life, the bad things as we see them, are the way that God matures us, grows us up, and draws us back to him. Even if that's true, it's not much comfort when your seven children are laying dead before you. How do you square that with God? Did God do that to you? Did God take the lives of these children in order to test you, to grow you up, to teach you something you're supposed to know? How do we square that with a God that is supposed to be a loving God? A God that asks us to be one with him, to love as he loves and live as he lived. We would never do that. Why would he? All these questions. And then God speaks to Job from the whirlwind. And what does God say? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? In other words, I'm God, you're not. Get over it. You see, the point of Job, the lesson of Job, is that we don't get answers to all of life's questions. We just don't. We're not going to be able to understand everything. We're not going to be able to reason it through. There are some things that we won't know in this life. And yet, we are asked to have faith. We are asked to persevere. How did Job do it? What did he have to base his faith on? We said that Job was the oldest book in the Bible. Because of internal evidence, we can place him to before the time of Abraham. So if he lived before the time of Abraham, he didn't have scripture. There was no Bible. Nothing had been written yet. There was no law. There was no temple. There were no priests. There was no sacrificial system. There was no theology. None of that existed. What did Job have that allowed him to go through what he went through and not curse God, as his wife suggested? What Job had to have was a direct experience with the living God. He encountered the living God in such a way that it made this indelible impression on him, caused him to change everything about the way that he was living and to move forward in that. And even when things got so difficult, he never was shaken from that position. The hammer fell, and yet Job was able to persevere. He was able to somehow know that all was going to be well, even in spite of all the evidence to the contrary. And so, we have to ask ourselves, who is this God that we say that we want to serve? Who is this God that we want to please? Is he a God of chastening love? Is he a God that would lay out children and innocence in order to teach us lessons? Is he a God whose hand we need to fear? Or is he a God whose hand we can always run to because of the things that he brings that are always nourishing, always provisional, always sustaining, and always loving? These are the questions we have to ask. And is there any evidence in Scripture to back up either claim? And I want to submit to you that there is. And it comes from a very, maybe surprising place. It comes from the very names of God that the Hebrews gave to this being that they understood in such a deep way. And if you take a look at your handouts this morning, there's a lot of them there, but by no means are these all the names of God. These are just a few. There are dozens more. And the interesting thing about names in Hebrew culture is a name to us is just a word. It's a title, it's an appellation, it's a set of syllables that we stick on to a person, place, or thing, maybe because we like the sound. When we name our children, you know, you look through baby names and you look for something that maybe has alliteration, you know, Brennan Brisbane, and you like the B's there, you like the sound of it or something. But to a Hebrew, to an Israelite, when they name something, a Shem, that is the word for name, meant something much deeper. Shem actually means a light or a sound or a vibration, but it also means a name, an essence, a character, even a reputation. It means all those things at once. And so a Shem, a name to a Hebrew, was something that showed the character or the essence of the person that they were trying to show. It was the visible outward characteristic of someone that showed their inner essence. Do you see? Some examples. Abraham, Abraham in Hebrew, meant father of the multitudes. His son, Isaac, Yitzhak, he laughs. Interesting, huh? Yitzhak means he laughs. Why? Because his parents laughed at the prospect of having a child in their 90s and over 100. Jacob, Yaakov, means heel catcher or supplanter. And the story is that he came out second after his twin brother Esau holding on to his heel, and he eventually supplants him and takes his birthright. And then later, remember, his name is changed to Israel, Israel. Why? Because remember Jacob's dream where he wrestles with God all night long and then wakes up the next morning wounded? Yisrael means one who contends or one who struggles with God. And that became the name of the nation of Israel itself. One who contends with God. One who struggles with God. Adam simply means man. It comes from the word Adama, which means the soil or the dust of the earth. And Moses, Moshe, means deliverer. You see, each one of these names and all the names of the characters in the Bible has specific meanings that are supposed to give us an insight into who they are and their character. If they did that for people, how much more would they do that for God? In every name of God that they gave, they were trying to show something about Him, something that they had directly experienced. And here's something even more interesting. If you look at the names of God over time, as much as we can look at the chronology of the Bible, you see God's name evolving in Hebrew thought. It's changing. Not that the old names went away, but that new names came up to give new understandings of who God was. And look at these first few. El. El, in the simplest form of the word, meant simply an ox in the yoke, really, is what it meant. Because Aleph, the first letter, was the ox, and Lamed, the second letter, was the staff or the crook, which also represented the yoke that they put the oxen in. And so the idea was that when you had an ox in the yoke, you put two oxen in a yoke. The strong one, the lead one, the older one, the mature one, guided and led and showed the younger ox how to manage within the yoke. And so the God, El, was seen as this ox in the yoke, this strong leader, this guiding force in their lives. But El was not specific. El could be referring to the one God of Israel. It could be referring to any of the Canaanite deities or any of the Mesopotamian deities. It could even refer to a strong person, a ruler, a leader, a judge. It could refer to any of these. And it does in Scripture. You will see that word El used in all those ways. It's nonspecific. But then you move to the next one, Eloah. And just by adding that third letter, you know, the het in Hebrew, the meaning changes to the yoke that binds. And it was understood as an oath or an agreement. And Eloah you don't see too much in the Bible, but you know which book has it the most? The book of Job. This was Job's word for his God, Eloah. And understand the change that has taken place here. From just a strong leader, now to a strong leader who has bound himself to you. There is an oath, there is an agreement, there is a covenant, there is a connection now between this strong leader and you, this ox in the yoke. And Elohim is the plural of Eloah. Interesting thing about Hebrew is, plural doesn't just mean more than one thing. You know, in Hebrew you can have one trees. Think about that. They have what's sort of a superlative plural. So if you wanted to say that something was the greatest, or the best, or the fastest, or the biggest, the mightiest, you just put it into plural tense. And it's interesting that Elohim, when it's used in this context, takes a singular verb. So we know that it's singular, but they're trying to say, this God is the greatest of all. Another move forward, because the Hebrews were starting to understand their God as being different, as being greater than all the other gods with whom that they came in contact in all the other nations. There's this movement as they get to know their God better and better. And the next one I love, El Shaddai. Have you heard that one before? This name for God is used almost exclusively when referring to the stories of the three major patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was their name for God. And what does it mean? Well, in most of your Bibles, you'll see it translated God Almighty. But most scholars are now realizing that's probably not right. The verb shadad in Hebrew means to overpower or to destroy, and they were thinking that was a connection. But from looking at more internal evidence, the word shad or shadayim means breast or breasts. And so literally, El Shaddai means the mighty breast. You can see why they probably didn't want to translate it that way. You know, God, the mighty breast? Well, I don't know about that. But the idea was that the breasts were the symbol of nourishment. The breasts were the symbol of sustenance and everything. The breasts were also the symbol of the maternal side. And remember, we talked about the mother as being the one who binds the family together. All of these ideas are there. And so the idea of the all-sufficient God, the God who provides all our needs, was the way that God was understood by Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. See how beautiful that is? From just a strong leader to a leader who has a covenant with you, to a strong leader who now provides all of your needs and is sufficient to every need that you have. And then we get to Moses. Moses in his 40 years in the backwater in Arabia. And he's walking past one of his footpaths that he's always done for every day of his 40 years there. And he sees a bush that's burning, and yet it's not consumed. And he goes up to investigate, and he has this dialogue with God. He finally asks him, "Who shall I say that is sending me?" when he is being asked to be sent to Egypt to bring his people out. And God says to him, "Eyeh asher asher eyeh. Eyeh asher eyeh." Literally means, "I am that I am," or even more exactly, "I will be who I will be. I will be that I will be. I will be what I will be. I will be because I will be." Asher can mean all of those different prepositions. And eyeh is the imperfect present, so it connotes action that is not completed. "I will be that I will be" is the name that God gives to himself. What in the world is he talking about? He's talking about self-existence. Thank you. He's talking about a God that needs nothing and no one else in order to simply be, to exist. Now, I got lots of butter now. Talk about being sufficient to all my needs. This is pretty good. Object lesson right there. Thank you, guys. To be self-existent, to be sovereign, to be whatever you want to be able to make that happen. This is what God was trying to get across to Moses. And Moses understood that. And the word that Moses gave to God, the one that appears over 6,800 times, 6,800 times in the Bible, is the Tetragrammaton that you see there. Translated for us, YHVH. Yod He Vav He. In Hebrew, the word that was so sacred for God that the Jews would not pronounce it, except in the temple. And then after the temple was destroyed, they didn't pronounce it at all. So that to this day, we are not even sure how it was pronounced anymore. They've forgotten because they have disallowed themselves from pronouncing it. But some scholars say that it would have been pronounced Yahweh, the first one there. And Yahweh literally means He is, or Yah is. Yah being the new name that was understood. Or it could have been Jehovah, which literally means He causes to become. I love that. It means that God is the fulfiller of His promises. It's that God is the realizer of His purpose. Whatever He purposes to do will be done. Whatever He promises will be done, because He is Jehovah. He is the one who causes to become. This is who Moses understood his God to be. And then you fast forward some 1,400 or 1,500 years, and Jesus gives us Abba, which means Father, but it's really the intimate form of Father. It means Daddy. It's the word the children use when they were talking to their earthly parents. Look at the progression that has happened here. From a strong leader to a strong leader with whom you can have an agreement, an oath, a covenant, to a strong leader who now supplies all your needs, to the self-existent one who always and every time fulfills his promises, realizes his purpose, and now finally to all of that with whom you can have this intimate relationship, into whose lap you can crawl. Do you see what's happening? As the Hebrews are learning about their God, not through people teaching them, but through living with Him. And look at these other names. These names are wonderful. El Echad, the one God. This is the name of God that's used in the Shema, the central prayer of Judaism. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Echad. And think about that first word, Shema. Remember Shem, name? But here it's used as hear, listen to. Hear, O Israel, because sound and vibration are part of that word as well. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu. And Adonai is not the word that appears in the scripture in Deuteronomy. What appears there is the tetragrammaton, the word that was not pronounced. If you look at the last one there, Adonai was one of the substitute words. Since they didn't say the name of God, the sacred name, they would say Adonai, which just means Lord, or Hashem, which means the name. They would substitute. But the one God is something that they understood about God. He was one. He stood alone. Elhene Aman, the faithful God. That comes from the word from Aman, to nourish or support. El Emet, the God of truth. El Sadiq, the God of righteousness, the righteous God. El Elyon, the most high God. Do you remember El Shaddai, that one that the song that Amy Grant made famous? El Shaddai, El Shaddai. El Elyon na Adonai. El Elyon, the most high God. El Olam, God everlasting, the everlasting God. El Roi, the God who sees me. Don't you love that one? This was the name that Hagar, the mistress of Abraham, who had Ishmael, when she was cast out from Abraham's home and living among the bush, and God comes and visits her. And her name for God was El Roi, the God who sees me. He notices me. He has not left me. He sees me even in the midst of my affliction. El Roi. El Gibor, the mighty God. This is a picture of God as a warrior and a champion. El Deot, the God of knowledge. God has perfect knowledge of all things, from beginning to end. He's omniscient. El Hagadol, the great God. El Hagavod, the God of glory. El Hagadosh, the God who is holy, the holy God. Kadosh, meaning sacred, holy, set apart, utterly unique, one of a kind. El Hashemayim, the God of the heavens. Shemayim refers to the place of the winds, the place of God's spirit and His breath. El Harayi, the God of my life. Remember Lahayim? Hayim is life, and this is the personal version of that. The God of my life, El Hayai. El Hanun, the gracious God. El Yisrael, the God of Israel. Still, coming from that word to contend. El Sali, God of my strength. El Rahum, God of compassion. El Yeshuati, the God of my salvation. And if you're listening carefully, Yeshua is in that word, Yeshuati. Yeshua means God is my salvation. That's Jesus' name. El Yeshuatenu, the God of our salvation, plural. And this one is really interesting. El Kano, the jealous God. And if you notice, every one of these meanings of God's name is positive. But now we come to the jealous God. And what do we think of a jealous God? What do we think of a jealous person? I mean, put it in the context of a marriage. If one spouse is jealous of the other, they are afraid they are going to lose something that they have. And yet their anger, their fury is usually targeted at what? At the spouse, right? For having strayed, for having at least caused them to think that they might be straying. And so if God is jealous toward us, what's our thought? That His wrath, His anger is burning against us because we have strayed. But look at the etymology of this word, kano. Ken means nest, a bird nest, you know. And kana is the builder of the nest. Kana is the same word that is used in the beginning, the first verse of the Bible in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Created is really kana. In the beginning, God built the heavens and the earth. He built it the same way that the The bird builds the nest carefully, layer by layer, stick by stick, as a safe haven for the chicks. And then Kana is also the guardian, the one who jealously guards. And so the image here is not of a God who is angry with us for having strayed. The image is of the protector, of the guardian, who hovers over the nest with the outstretched wings and watches for predators and fiercely drives them away if they should threaten any of the chicks in the nest. This is how God is jealous toward us. His anger is directed outward at anyone who would steal us away from him and take us out of his nest. Another beautiful picture of who God is. Emmanuel, God with us. Elhanorah, the awesome God. And what I want you to really see here is that every one of these names shows God as connected to us, as for us, as protecting us, as supplying and providing us with everything that we need, and making sure that nothing goes astray. There is no name for the wrathful God. There is no name for the chastening God. There is no name for the disciplining God. They didn't give us those names. There are passages in Scripture where they saw the misfortunes of their life that way, but interesting that they didn't name their God by those names. It's not the way that they experienced him. It's not the way that they lived with him day in and day out. They had something else that was going on. The names of God were added as their knowledge and knowing of God deepened. Ezekiel, in his book, uses "to know God" over 70 times. He's adamant about that. We have to know our God. And to know God, yada, in Hebrew, doesn't mean to know with your head. Yada is the word for hand. To know in Hebrew means to be able to handle something, to be familiar with it, the way a carpenter is familiar with his tools, the way a musician is familiar with her instruments. To know God is to be so familiar with him that you can picture and you can feel his presence at every moment. To know God that way, intimately. To know God was also a euphemism for intercourse. If you knew your wife, you had a baby. That was knowing God. To be that intimate with our God, to take him into our tent, to know him is what Ezekiel is talking about. It's what the Bible is talking about. And without that kind of knowing, what have we got? What can we do? The people were writing their experience of God's Shem, his essence, his character, his reputation, everything that he was coming out in their life with him, both as individuals and also as a nation. And so we see this progression over time, deeper and deeper, as they understand who it is that they are dealing with. Who is the God that you're dealing with? Who is he? I was talking to someone just the other day who was telling me about feeling that he couldn't be blessed by God anymore because he had done something wrong. And he was asking, is that right? Is that the way I should be looking at this? People are telling me this all the time. Someone else was asking me about the chastening love of God. Is that right? Is that what God does? And I'm saying, no. Most of the pain in life comes from our own choices and from the choices of others. We who are fear-based, we who are imperfect, we who can't see beyond our own needs, make choices out of desperation and fear that have terrible consequences. And those around us who we're in their blast zone, we get their terrible consequences as well. That's not God. That's us. And when the true calamities come from outside of any human control, you know, whether it's weather-based or geologically based or astronomically based, you know, when the asteroid comes down and hits the Earth and we all got to deal with that, well, those things are neither good nor bad. They just are. If they frustrate our goals, if they frustrate our hopes and dreams, if they violate our expectations, then we see them as bad. But they're just what happens in the course of this planet spinning around the sun. We make those value judgments. But they don't come from God. God doesn't kill our children in order to teach us a lesson. And God doesn't withhold anything from us ever. Look at these names of God in Scripture. Everything that God has is already ours. Right there. Jesus told us in the prodigal son, everything I have is yours. What part of everything didn't you understand? We keep running around trying to scratch out a living from the crumbs, and the Father is telling us everything that he has is already ours. All we have to do is accept it. Realize it. He is El Shaddai. He is the all-sufficient one. He is the one who keeps his promises. But we don't know it if we don't know our God. What is our faith based on? What is faith anyway? Aman, faith. It means trust. It means confidence. It means perseverance. It means constancy. It doesn't mean a thought in your head. It means living your life as if something is already true. To keep showing up. To be faithful. And faithfulness, the word that comes from Aman, emuna. Look at this last little scripture from Exodus 17. You probably know this story. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hands up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. And guess what that word steady is? Emuna. Faithfulness. Steadfastness. Constancy. Trust. Our faith is to be understood as the constancy of Moses with his helpers keeping his hands raised. How could we possibly know that? How can we possibly bring that to a place that is so deep that it actually changes the way that we look at life and the way that we live life? We do it by connecting with our God. Many of you might have heard this image, but I'm going to give it again because it's so perfect. Do y'all like roller coasters? Y'all like thrill rides? Why do you like thrill rides? Because they scare the heck out of you, right? But they only are fun because you know that at the end of the ride, the car is going to come to a nice slow stop and mom and dad are waving to take you home and feed you popcorn. If for one instant you look ahead at the next curly Q and you saw a section of track missing, are you enjoying that ride anymore? Your enjoyment of being scared turns into sheer terror. This life is the greatest thrill ride ever invented. Our God invented it for us. But if for one second we think that there's a section of track missing, if for one second we think that we're not going to survive this, that we're not going to be accepted by God, that we didn't measure up, and we're not going to have eternal life, how in the world can we enjoy the ride of our lives? Knowing our God in this way, being intimate with our God, tells us in a way that you cannot be told that it's going to be all right. That at the end of this ride, your Father will be waiting for you with outstretched arms. And the only way that we can know this is to intimately connect. And how do we do that? You know, everybody, the first step is going to be to clear your minds. The first step is going to be the willingness to set aside, to put down everything you think you know about God, everything you think you've been taught, everything that constitutes the theology under which you're living. If you're not willing to let all of that go, how is there room for God as He is? He is that He is, remember? How do we approach that unless we are able to clear all that away? Be willing to let it go. I'm not saying everything you think you know is wrong, but don't worry about those parts. They'll come back to you later. But the willingness to let go is what is the key. What did Jesus mean when he said, unless you hate your father and mother and your own family, you're not worthy of me? He meant simply this. If we're not willing to let go of all of those things, we cannot let in who God truly is. And we will never experience the freedom that that truth will bring. The emet, the truth of God, the truth that will set us free so that we can be free of fear to make the choices that will make our lives sing and not continue to bring the bad things in that we will later blame God for. Let's pray. Father, again we come to you humbly and in gratitude. And our request this morning is that you would help us to be fearless enough. Help us to be faithful enough to live our lives as if these things are true. To live our lives as if you are El Shaddai, the God who will provide all of our needs. Help us to just live that way. Help us to just step out. Help us to just make a different decision today. Something that seemed too risky yesterday, let it be okay today. Let it be okay for us to lay down whatever thoughts we've been carrying around for decades and see what you bring in this next moment when we take that step. Help us to just be able to relax enough to do that, to trust enough to do that, and to find out that you are trustworthy and worthy of true faith. And you are, Lord. We know it at some level. Help bring it to the surface so it can change our lives. And we thank you for everything. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's all stand.